Would you join me in prayer? Father, you are, as I said, everything we need. And I think as a lot of us right now are battling things in our weeks, and whether it be due to car accidents or illnesses or plans being changed or whatever other issues we have, Father, I pray that today that you hammer into our hearts that you are sufficient, that we were solely made for a relationship with you. And that is the defining thing in our lives, to have a relationship with you and to find our entire being, our existence, our purpose, our meaning in you. And today I pray, Father, that that would become crystal clear in both our minds and our hearts. In your name, Jesus, amen. So as you heard when we had our morning announcements here making that, today was going to be kind of a big day for our church. Our field director here with the Christian Missionary Alliance was coming up from Portland, and they were going to do kind of a service to commission me as the new pastor. And unfortunately, yesterday found out about some illnesses and kind of a family emergency, and as it turned out, we weren't able to make that happen. So that will be happening later, hopefully in March. And then also, we're going to take our break from our series. We've been doing our series called Knowing God. And been looking at some different attributes and parts of God that help define who we should be. And so we're going to take a break from that today, and we're going to do something a little bit different. And so what I want to look at today is perspective. Perspective. I remember about last summer, went up to Sitka, Alaska with a group of friends. I have about six or seven college buddies. And every couple years, we get together and just have a wild good time as a bunch of dudes from college. And so our one friend who lives up there in Sitka, Alaska, he's the guy who we typically go to because it's a chance to get away from where we're at, and it's pretty fun up there and exciting. And so all of us head up there, and as I was going up there, we were talking to our friend about what are the things that we're going to be doing. And he said, oh, you know, we're gonna do, you know, guy things. We're gonna wrestle. We're gonna play cards. We're gonna go look at bears, that kind of stuff. And then also we're gonna go hiking. And I was like, cool. That sounds great. You know, I'm not a huge hiker, but you know, I'm down for a hike. And so go up there, and you know, we get there late in the evening. We sleep. The next day we wake up, and we're sitting there at breakfast. And he has a really beautiful home that sits on the edge of this hill, and it overlooks the bay there in Sitka. And I said, so where are we going for this hike? And he says, well, look out the window. And he says, you see that mountain over there? And I was like, yeah. And he's like, well, that's it. And I was like, we're not going to that. It's like a huge mountain. I mean, it's like this massive mountain. And I'm like, no, come on. And he's like, no, really, that's where we're going. And I'm like, well, how long is the hike? And he's like, it's not bad. He's like, I think total, that's about a 14-mile hike. And I'm like, 14 miles? I was thinking like two, maybe. And he's like, no, it's a 14-mile hike. And I was like, oh, my gosh. And so, and he said, looks at me, and he goes, isn't it going to be awesome? And I'm like, isn't it going to be horrible? And so next morning, we get on this boat, and we have to go about a 45-minute boat ride over there. We land not even like next to the mountain. It's a 4-mile hike to get to the mountain. So we had a 4-mile hike through the forest, and we went with our other buddies too, and a couple of my other friends too are these huge hikers. They in amazing shape, love to hike. So they're having just the greatest time in the world. So we get there, the first 4 miles is flat. Then the first part of the mountain is like this, you know, it's not too bad. And I'm like, okay, last mile of the mountain is like this. It's like straight up. The last probably 1,000 feet, we had to be on our hands and our knees climbing. It was that steep. You could not stand up or you'd fall back. And so we get up there on this 7-mile hike, and we get up there. And granted, the view was just, you know, amazing. I mean, you could see all over Alaska. And they're up there. And as I'm panting, feeling my heart like it's going to just jump out of my chest, it's beating so hard. He's like, this is incredible, you guys. What a great way to spend our trip. And I'm like, I feel like I just got a glimpse of hell. That was horrible. My legs are shaking. My heart's pounding. My whole body's wet from the sweat. This is awful. And then I think, I got to go back. I got 7 miles back down this thing. And you know, if you know hiking, going down a mountain is almost worse, right? Because all the pressure on your legs. Well, halfway down, my hip starts hurting. My knee starts hurting. I start complaining. This is horrible, guys. You're going from hot to cold from the temperature and everything. And we get down there, and we get to the beach and after the 14-mile hike. And we get down there, and I sat on a rock, and I didn't talk to anyone for like an hour. I just sat there, just not saying a word. I was so exhausted. And the next day, got up, and literally, I could barely get out of bed. You know, I wish I could say I popped right out, but I was just, you know, barely walking, and my legs so sore. But, and the guys, when we got back, they're like, man, that was so cool. And they said, this is one of the best memories that I will ever have in my life. And I thought, yeah, this will be one of the worst memories I will have in my life. It was really bad, but it was always a matter of perspective, right? All a matter of perspective. Well, and I think perspective oftentimes has to do a lot more with what's on the inside than what's on the outside. And if you want to turn with me today in your Bibles, we're going to look at a section of the Gospels in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. So Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, and I believe we have it up there. Okay, great. So this is a story about a woman that Jesus meets when he's preaching in the synagogue. And so I'm going to read through this, and then we'll walk back through. Okay, so Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. It says, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? When he had said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things that he was doing. So let me set the stage. So Jesus is going here to teach, and this was normal in that period of time in the Jewish culture. And in the synagogues, they would have a rabbi usually teach. And sometimes if you had a traveling rabbi like Jesus come, then they would invite him in, and they would have a time of reading scripture, and then whoever was up there would have a chance to talk about the scripture. And so this is what Jesus is doing. So Jesus has read a scripture, and now he's talking about it. And in the middle of talking about it, he sees this woman. And he sees this woman who's sitting there. And so, you know, he sees her, and then he calls the woman up. And there's a couple of things. You know, I want you to think about, so first, this woman, it says that she had been in this case for 18 years. And it would be safe to probably assume that this is not her first time there, that she lived in this community. She most likely had been coming probably every single Sabbath to this. And so the synagogue ruler who has seen her there, this is not the first time he's seen this woman. He's seen her there over and over and over again. And so he knew her. And so did all the other leaders. But I want you to think about for a second her life. So by the way that the text reads, and if you look at this woman, she was not that young. So this condition was not something she had at birth. It was likely something that she had developed later on in her life. So this woman had known what it meant to stand up straight, what it meant to look people in the eye, what it meant to see the world around you. And all of a sudden, she gets this condition, and over the 18 years, her back begins to bend and bend and bend. And I think even today, that maybe you've seen people like that. Someone who's older, and oftentimes their back gets bent so much so where it's even pretty severe, where they're almost bent over to the floor. And so, but think of this woman's life. So think of every day waking up and getting out of bed and realizing that all you're going to see during the day is the floor and people's feet and the sidewalk and everything else, but all you're going to see is pretty much everything down. And to imagine your day like that. The other thing too about this is that in that culture, when someone had a disease of that nature, that they tended to not allow that person to be part of community. So she would have been kind of pushed out from community. She would not have been involved in things. In fact, in the Old Testament, that when someone had a disease or had a sickness, that they had to go around and they had to say unclean, and they had to yell it. And so people would not touch them and people wouldn't be around them. And so this woman was definitely pushed out of the community. And so you can imagine that the feelings inside of her were probably feelings of hopelessness, probably feelings of being lonely, probably feelings of sadness in life, maybe a depression over what she's going through. And so as we walk through this, I just want you to think about this woman and think about if that was you and what life would be like with that. But right off the bat, what's interesting is we already see a couple different perspectives. There's really three characters in this. It's the character of the woman, the synagogue ruler, and Jesus. And when you look at the ruler and Jesus, right off the bat, with just some small things, you see already a very different perspective of this woman. First, with the ruler, that he didn't even see her to start with. So think about the fact that he saw her maybe when she first came, but over and over and over now, time's gone on, and he doesn't even notice her. And in fact, with Jesus, though, it says he saw her in the crowd. And you might think, oh, that's just a minor detail of the text. But I don't think it is, actually. I think the fact that she was seen makes a huge difference. And think about that, whether you've been at work or with friends, the fact that someone saw you and noticed you oftentimes speaks volumes. And I remember when my wife and I were in a parenting class, when we first had our first daughter, and they said something, when your kids start to grow up, they said, we would really challenge you to take an opportunity just to tell your kids that you noticed something that they did. And so not even saying, yeah, it was so awesome, but just, hey, I noticed today, after dinner that there was that book on the floor and you went and picked the book up. Or, hey, I noticed at school the other day that you gave your friend a high five on the playground. And it was just the fact that you were saying that I noticed what you were doing. You communicated to your child a love for them, that you saw what's going on. And Jesus notices this woman. He sees her, versus the ruler doesn't. Next thing it says is that the synagogue ruler likely never touched her. Again, being that she was in that state and what they believed of those people, it was unlikely he ever touched her. And what do you see Jesus do? After he heals her, it says, then he put his hands on her. And again, you have to think about, if you've been someone in our culture, I'm assuming most of us have either been patted or hugged or whatever it might be, but think of a culture where you were never touched. They talk about babies and the impact on babies who are not touched, and what it means for a mother or a father to hold a baby when they're born, to have physical touch, and just how important that is. And for this woman to go for 18 years and likely never been touched, and then to feel Jesus go like this and put his hand on her, must have been a profound feeling to her. She was touched. The other thing is, the ruler saw her less than an animal, but Jesus saw her as a daughter. Did you notice that Jesus got really mad at them, right? Because he said, on the Sabbath, you guys are unwilling to untie an animal and free an animal, but you're not even willing to free this woman. And so these guys had a higher value of their animals than this woman. As we get into that, though, the perspective even gets more. It gets deeper. And I think it goes to this, is that Jesus saw this woman as a captive versus a culprit. He saw her as a captive versus a culprit. To explain that, so the synagogue ruler, when he saw this woman, you have to understand their thinking. So their thinking in that time with the Jewish people was that if something was bad in your life, whether a sickness or you weren't doing well or problems were happening, you must have done something wrong, that you must have sinned, and so you're being punished for that. A great example of this is in the book of John, in chapter 9. At the very beginning, Jesus is walking around with his disciples, and it says, as he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. This is Jesus. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So do you see what they assume? They automatically make an assumption, somebody must have sinned. And so this was the theology of that day. And it's a little bit based off of, too, in the Old Testament, where God had said, to the Jewish nation, that if you obey me and follow me, that there'll be blessings for you. If you choose to not follow me, then there'll be curses, which is to a large degree true, right? I mean, if we follow God, if we follow God's ways, we follow what's laid out in his word, then oftentimes it means blessing. If we choose not to obey God and to live our life our own way, that oftentimes winds up or means dealing with the consequences of that. The issue, though, is that's not always true. Is that sometimes in life, and we all know that you can do the right thing and the wrong thing happens to you. Or be it things are physical, like sickness or illnesses or those kinds of things, are oftentimes, I would say, not due to some kind of sin, but are just a result of the fall and the weather and colds and sicknesses of that nature. But in their time, it was anything that you had done, if you were suffering from it, it must have been sin. And so the synagogue ruler looks at her, and he sees her as a culprit. Because of what you did, this is now what's happening to you. The thing, though, that I think, even though he's not saying it, I think implicitly what he's saying, and you find this oftentimes the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers, is that I'm not like her. That I don't do those kinds of things. And the Pharisees struggled with that a lot. You see this throughout the Gospels. They would look down on people oftentimes because they thought they were doing things well and other people weren't. And so he's looking at this woman thinking that implicitly she has done things that deserve punishment, but I haven't. And I think that if we're honest, I think we sometimes tend to fall into this kind of thinking. That in fact, that other people are struggling with things, their life's in a certain place, and it must be because of a certain choice they made. But I don't make choices like that. I'm not that kind of parent. I don't manage my money like that. I don't work like that. I don't make those kinds of choices. And so we look at those people and we tend to think that way. It's interesting, in the book of Romans, chapter 2, Paul talks about this. In Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul says this, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment?" Powerful text. And Paul's saying that at the very point that we judge other people or perhaps look down on them or they're not like us, the finger gets turned right back around at us. And we realize that maybe you and I don't do the exact same thing, but there's other things in your life that we could equally point out where you fall short as well. It was funny. It made me think about on Friday night at my daughter's basketball game. I coached my older daughter's team. And one of the big things we've been working on, that we've been struggling a lot this season, is dribbling down the court with your head down, right? And for those of you who play basketball, you know that's a mortal sin, right? So they go down the court, and it's like this. And so you hear me in the sidelines screaming, "Get your head up!" You know? And in practice, we do all these different drills. And then we do times where I sit there and talk to them. I'm like, "You guys, listen, if you had your head down the whole game," I said, "people are cutting around. You can't even see them. You have no clue what's going on. You can't pass to people. Like, you got to get your head up." And so the first half, we're in there, and they're working. And sometimes they're getting their heads up, but oftentimes not. And so we get to halftime, and then they go out and shoot, and they come back in the huddle, and we're huddling around. And I'm like, "Listen up, ladies." I was like, "You guys, we have to get our heads up, all right?" And this one girl on my team, she looks at me, and she goes, "Coach, I can't believe it. That team is looking down at the ground the whole time. They're dribbling and they won't look up." And I'm looking at her like, "What?" And she's like, "Yeah, coach, they're not even looking up at all. The whole time they're dribbling with their heads down." And I'm like, "That's what you guys are doing." And they're all like, "Oh." And I'm like, right? so quick to point out others' shortcomings and yet miss our own. You know, I think you might not struggle with the same things as your spouse does or your friend or the, co-worker. But the truth is, we all know, we all have our own set of sins and temptations and struggles that we all fight. That every single one of us, we wake up every single morning, battles it. And I think when we have a perspective that Jesus had, to see this woman as a captive, did you see what Jesus? It says, "Women have been bound by a spirit." And then Jesus looked at this woman and he talked about freeing her from this spirit. Jesus didn't see this woman as a culprit. He saw her as a captive. and that entirely changed his perspective. He saw us as a woman who needed to be freed. He saw us as a woman who he had compassion on. He saw us as a woman who needed him. He saw us as a woman through the eyes of grace. I wonder how different we would see people if we actually saw them this way. That when you walked in tomorrow morning to your office, or you walked into your school, or you walked into the grocery store, or wherever it is that you are, that you saw people not as culprits, but as captives. That though they may be very different from you or do things different from you, their lives look very different, you saw them as someone who is a captive and needs to be freed. And I would argue that would completely change how you would approach them. It's interesting because in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, "The God of this age," which is Satan, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul says that, in fact, that Satan pulls the wool over people's eyes, and that is largely due to the reason why they will not accept Christ and see Christ. There's other reasons as well, but that's a large one. And to see people from that perspective. You know, I know for me, it's really challenged me to, rather than complain or get frustrated with people, to actually pray for people. And I was really convicted a couple years ago. I was reading through Oswald Chambers, his devotional, which I know a lot of you guys know. And he's been a huge fan of mine. And I remember reading one of his devotionals in the day. And he said, do you find yourself complaining about people or getting mad at people when they don't do what you want or changing? And I was like, yes. And a person popped in my head immediately. And I was like, I'm so frustrated with them. And why don't they do this? And this constantly bugs me. And every day I feel like I'm thinking about it in my head. And he said, have you switched from that to begin praying for that person? Praying for maybe what they're actually going through. Praying for the things that you can't see in their lives that they're wrestling with. And that totally changed it for me. And I was like, whoa, why have I not been doing that? And to begin praying for that person that they might be freed. So do you see people as a culprit or as a captive? The second thing is we read this story, and I think we typically identify with a crippled woman or Jesus, right? I mean, isn't it true, if we're honest, that most Bible stories when you read, we tend to identify with the good person, right? I do. I look at this, and I'm like, shame on that guy. Shame on that woman for that bad thing that they're doing. I am not like her. But I like to suggest that perhaps maybe we can relate a little bit more to the ruler than we might want to admit. We might be a little bit more like him. And I think in this sense that if you look at his response, that Jesus heals this woman and she becomes free, and it says that he became indignant, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And this is really a theme throughout the Gospels. Jesus loves to go on the Sabbath and to do things that really get under their skin. He just loves it, which is awesome. And so this is the case too. So Jesus is there, and I think the issue is, and why did he get so angry? Why did he really get so mad? I think when you boil it down is that Jesus didn't fit his program. He didn't fit the program. That he had in mind the Sabbath, and to them the Sabbath was a day of rest, and so you did no work. And so, so that's the way it works. And so if anything is different than that, it's obviously wrong. It's obviously wrong. So he had his program, and Jesus didn't fit into that program. And do you ever find you do the same thing? Do you ever find that we have our program, and Jesus doesn't quite fit into it? And then we get mad. We get upset. It doesn't seem fair. And I think, too, it's not just our program, but our plans and the way we want to live and how we structure our lives, and we have this idea, and then Jesus comes in and all of a sudden knocks things out of the way. And I remember a good friend of mine, his wife, this is about 17 years ago, his wife came back from a women's conference and was just super excited to begin a ministry for women. She wanted to launch this ministry, and she was really excited, and the next day she woke up and had a headache. And then the next day she woke up and had the same headache. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and 17 years later, she has chronic headaches. And the women's ministry never got started. And she doesn't have a job. She can't work. And that was not part of her program. And If anything I've learned, that these kinds of things are one of the most pivotal places where we either turn away from God and lose our faith, or our faith grows deeper. Those pivotal moments when our plans get upset, or Jesus comes in and our program changes, when we either say, that's it. This isn't what I signed up for. This isn't the ideas I had. This isn't how my life should go. I'm done. Or we decide to surrender. You know, I bet the truth is after this service, if all of us gathered in the back, I bet we could all tell stories about things that have happened in your and my life that you did not plan for. And things in your life that you had your program, you had your ideas, probably great things, great ideas. But we could all tell stories of some maybe lighter things and some very heavy things have happened to all of us, which have totally turned the trajectory of our lives. And I know for some of you here today that those things, the very thing where you look at and you say, you know what, my faith has never been the same because of that divorce, because of the loss of my parent, because of the issue with my children, because of that choice someone made that they did to me. And my faith has never been the same. There's a story in the book of John, in John chapter 6, where he goes to feed the 5,000. And so the 5,000 people gather, and Jesus does the miracle with the five loaves of bread and the two fish, right? And he feeds all these people. And he did it when he had crossed over a lake to the other side. And so after he had completed that miracle, then the disciples got in the boat and went back over the other side. But Jesus, in this part, he walks on the water, and then he comes back to their side. Well, the next day, the people who were at the miracle of the feeding, they find out that he's back over on the other side. And so they run back over, and they come to meet Jesus. And so in John chapter 6, when they come, all the people come up to Jesus, and they're basically like, hey, we're back again. And Jesus says in John 6:26, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Jesus cuts right through and says, yeah, you're not really back for me. You're back because you had a free meal. Let's just be honest. So you guys, you're not really here for me. You're back for what you can get. You're back essentially for your program. And you have an idea of how you want things to work. And you have an idea of how you want me to work. And so they place that program on Jesus. The problem is Jesus then goes from talking about physical bread to spiritual bread. And he starts talking about basically himself as the one that they're ultimately looking for. And we're going to actually talk about this next week in the sermon. But they're not looking to Jesus to be the ultimate fulfillment or satisfaction of their lives. And he points them to that. Well, all of a sudden things change. But halfway through the story, all of a sudden you find that people are starting to grumble. And then you find that people are starting to argue. Well, who is this guy? And then you find people saying, this is really hard teaching. Who can even accept this? And then it culminates in the end with his disciples in John 6:66, where John says this, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Sad, sad moment in the Gospels, where these people had come to Jesus and at a certain point said, I'm out. And I think if you were to ask why, it's because they had a program and Jesus didn't fit into it. And we do. We have our programs. And why is it at those points that are so pivotal when we oftentimes, like the disciples, turn a back? And I think it's because Jesus calls us constantly to crucify our self-wills. I think if we're honest, what is our program? In short, our program's me. Our program is me. Our program is how I want to live, how I want to do things, the things that make me comfortable, the things I like doing, the easiest and most efficient way to live life. The problem is that's not Jesus' program. Jesus' program is my holiness. Jesus' program is my character over my comfort. Jesus' program is to upset my plans so that I might rely and trust in him. Jesus' program is to put hard things in my life so that I might be conformed. He might build patience in me. He might build suffering in me. He might build all these things in me, joy in me. It really comes down to surrender. And you see this with Jesus, one of the most famous spots in the Bible, in the garden, right? When Jesus is in the garden and he comes before the Father and he says, Father, please let this cup pass from me. In other words, I don't like this program. I don't want to have to go to the cross. This is not what I was hoping for. But then he says the famous words, but not my will be done, but yours. Surrender. It comes to surrender. And some of you right now may be in this exact spot. You might be going through something in your life that you never planned you were going to be going through. You never thought in a million years you'd be facing the circumstances in your life right now. And there'll be the temptation for you to turn back and to say, you're not the God that I thought you were. Or, this isn't fair. I never signed up for this stuff. And it's at this point where I want to challenge you to surrender, to give up. Whatever you're trying to hold on to, whatever conceptions you've got, to let go of and surrender to him fully and absolutely and trust him. Here's the last thing about perspective, is that Jesus saw people over rules versus rules over people. Jesus saw people over rules versus rules over people. The ruler was angry, like I said before, because he had this rule of the Sabbath, right? There is a Sabbath day, we don't do work, and Jesus didn't do that. But for Jesus, people trumped rules. People trumped rules. What's interesting is you see this almost exact same story in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, I'm going to read you, and there's almost this exact same story. Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. It says, in regards to Jesus, going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It's a rule. He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched out it out and was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? Almost the exact same incident with someone, and the Pharisees again caught up in rules. And Jesus looked at them and basically says, how much more valuable is this man's life? And I think we've got to be shocked too, going back to the Luke passage with this, the ruler, that here in front of you, a woman for 18 years has been crippled. Jesus heals her, and you get focused on rules and on Sabbath days and that kind of stuff. And you miss a lady who's just been transformed and healed in front of you. It's astonishing. It's astonishing. But people trump rules for Jesus, and people are what mattered. And, you know, I think oftentimes that we preach this a lot, you know, right? I mean, we say all the time, I think, that people come first. And especially as a church, we preach people come first. And we say that in our own lives. But I think we have to ask, is that actually how I live my life? Is that actually how you and I live, that people come first? Because I think when I take a look at my life, I find sometimes it's a little different. I find that my attention gets focused on careers. It gets focused on jobs. It gets focused on my busyness, on watching TV, on my friends, on my school, on my athletics, on my hobbies, and even on a bunch of church activities that we get all busy in, and yet at the same time we're preaching people matter. But is that really true? Do people actually come first in your life? You know, it's funny, when I read the Gospels, one thing that's always surprised me about Jesus is he was never rushed. I don't know about you, if you've ever noticed reading the Gospels, it's weird, because I feel like I'm always rushed, and a lot of people I know are rushed, And we live in a really busy culture. And I look around at Jesus and I think, of all people, I mean, this is God, right? This is God on earth. And I'd be thinking, if it was me, I got to take, you know, every opportunity to heal somebody, to go help somebody, to preach the word to them. I've got to do everything I possibly can. But I look at Jesus' life in the Gospels, and he's never rushed. He's always just going about things. He even stops at one point when some guy says his daughter died. On the way to the guy's house, he stops to help somebody. It's like, that's the worst time to stop to help someone. But Jesus does. He's never rushed. And you know why? Because he's always about people. He was always about people. He knows jobs will come and go, projects will end, tasks will end, people will change, or excuse me, not a people, plans will change, right? But people will not. People will be there at the very end. And what goes on after this life is people's souls. People are what matter. In Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8, Paul wrote this: "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Why would he do that? Why would he take on human flesh? Why would he humble himself? Why would he be beaten and flogged? Why would he go to a cross? One thing: people. It was all for people. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says this: "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What joy is it talking about? Who for the joy set before him went to the cross. What was that joy? That joy was someday in heaven being with people, with you and me, reconciling the loss back to himself. That was the joy that drove Jesus to the cross, that he would be with us someday. Where have you placed something above people? As you look at your spouse, perhaps, you look at your friends, you look at your kids, you look at the people at your work, where have you put something above those people? I want to tell you a story about Agnes, and I think I told this story a long time ago, but a guy named Tony Campolo, who you guys have maybe heard of, he's a famous Christian author and speaker, and he had this experience where he went over to Maui, or over into Hawaii, about 7 or 8 years ago, and he was over there, and of course, the time change, if you've been over there before, depending on where it's at, it's 2 to 3 hours, and this point is about a three-hour difference. And I remember my wife and I and our family went to Maui about 4 years ago, and it was a three-hour time difference, and we woke up the first morning after there at like 4 in the morning, just wide awake, you know. So in the story, he talks about where he went over there, and he couldn't sleep. He woke up middle of the night, like around 2, and so he goes down to the street, and he's walking on the street, and he finds this kind of sleazy, dirty diner that's open, and he says, "Well, I'll go in there." And so he goes in this diner, and he sits down at the counter, and it's this greasy place. He said, "It's really dirty." And this, the owner, he came over the counter and says, "What do you want?" And he said, "I'll take a cup of coffee and a donut." And he goes over and he grabs a donut with these dirty, disgusting hands, and, you know, doesn't use a tissue, and takes a dirty donut up and puts it in front of him on the counter. And he's like, "Oh boy." So he eats his donut and has his coffee. And then all of a sudden at 3 a.m., the door flies open and in come 8 prostitutes. And the diner was a little bit small, and so literally he's sitting at this, you know, counter, and he's got prostitutes on the left and on the right. And he said, they're loud, too, and they're boisterous and crass and crude, and they're swearing and telling stories, and here he is in the middle of it all, and he's like, all right. And so he's sitting there, and a woman next to him, she's all of a sudden says, you know what, to the other prostitute, she says, you know what, guys, tomorrow is my birthday. Tomorrow's my birthday. Another woman next to her says, who cares? Who cares about your birthday? And she's like, well, geez, you have to be mean. She's like, you know, here I am. I'm 39, and I've never had a birthday, all right? So, you know, I just wanted you guys to know that I've never had a birthday. And they all said, oh, whatever, okay. And then they went out of the diner. Well, Tony said he looks at the store owner guy, and he says, listen, man, I got a crazy idea. How about you and I put on a birthday party for Agnes? That was her name. And the diner guy's like, well, all right, that sounds pretty cool. And he said, okay. And he says, all right, well, Tony says, how about tomorrow I'll go get all the decorations. I'll get, you know, streamers and all this different stuff. And how about you do the cake? And he's like, okay, awesome. And so he says, okay. He says, I'll be here at 2 a.m. tomorrow morning, and we'll have the party at 3 when they come in the diner again. The guy says, yep, they come in every night at 3. And he says, okay, I'll be here at 2. So he, the next day, goes out and shops and gets all his streamers and everything, and then comes in that next morning, I guess, at 2, and gets everything all set up, and the owner guy, he makes the cake, and it's really cool cake. And then all of a sudden, I think that the owner's wife had been telling other people about this. And so in at 3 a.m. come the prostitutes, and they brought a bunch of friends as well. They knew that there was going to be this party. So they come in. There's like 30 or 40 prostitutes, like slammed in this diner. And there's Tony sitting at the front. And so they all come in, and all of a sudden, the lights go on, and there's a cake, and all of a sudden, happy birthday, and there's Agnes, and her mouth just drops open, and she's like, oh my gosh, and then they start to sing happy birthday to her, and then at the end of the song, she can't hold it and just breaks down crying, and she comes over, and there's the birthday cake on the counter, and the birthday, and they get ready to cut the cake, and she's like, hold on, stop. She's like, this is the first birthday cake I've ever had in my life. And she's like, please, can I just take a minute and just look at the cake? And they said, yep. And the guy at the diner says, well, if you want to, I mean, you know, you should go show this to your mom or something. And she's like, my mom lives right down the street. She's like, can I take it? I'll show it to you, and I promise I'll be right back in a minute. And they're like, okay. So she picks up the cake, runs down the street, shows her mom that she got a birthday cake, runs back, and then comes in the diner. And he was saying, while she ran the street, as soon as she left the door, it was kind of an awkward silence, you know, like, what do we say? And so Tony said, well, how about we pray? And so, okay. And so awkwardly, he goes and prays, and he prays for her to know God. He prays for his favor over her life. He prays that she would meet Jesus and be rescued. And then he ends the prayer, and the diner guy is like, wait a minute, you never told me that, you know, you're some preacher guy here. And he said, this is crazy. And he's like, oh, no, you know, I'm not. And anyway, so Agnes comes back, and they have the cake, and they cut up the cake, and she couldn't even believe it. But then the owner guy, he looks at Tony, and he says, he brings her over the counter, and he says, as I said before, hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to? And Tony Campolo said, in one of those moments when just the right words came, I answered, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. And he said, Harry waited a moment and then almost sneered and answered, no, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was, I'd have joined it. I'd join a church like that. And he says, wouldn't we all like to join a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning? It's all about people. It is all about people. Let's pray. Lord, I'll be the first to confess that I oftentimes put other things before people. And my perspective is oftentimes jaded and skewed by my assumptions of people who don't look like me and act like me or talk like me or maybe even make decisions that I think are totally bad. And I confess, I look at them and I make judgments about them. And yet I look at you here and I see someone so different. I see you, Jesus, have compassion on this crippled woman who's there, who comes to this place. I bet you who is so broken, so depressed, so hopeless about her future, so lonely. And you weren't calloused. You didn't look past her. You didn't ignore her. You called her forward. You brought her up, and you spoke words of life. You even called her a daughter, a daughter. And God, may we be like you. May we be like you. May you put that kind of spirit in us, Father, that would look past the things of people around us, would have eyes of grace that can see past exteriors and look and see someone who is a captive, who, yes, maybe has made bad decisions or poor choices, but so have we. And someone who's been held captive by deceit and lies and deception from Satan, who loves to steal, kill, and destroy people's lives and ruin their lives. But you, Father, come to free. You come to bring life. You come to breathe hope in places that are hopeless. God, may we be those kind of people. May we be those people as we walk into our workplaces tomorrow, into our schools, into our neighborhoods, into our friends' houses. May we just be agents of grace, agents of compassion, agents of people who were like you. I pray, God, that we, at the end of the day, would make it all about people. Please, Lord, we need your help. We are fallen, broken people, and we're so tempted to do otherwise. But God, we need your spirit inside of us to convict us. I pray, God, that we would invite you into the recesses and depths of our lives, Father, maybe where we have we've let go or turned back from you. For that person today, God, who has gone through a horrible situation, something they never imagined, and because of that, if they were honest, admit they've turned their back on you. Or maybe they are so angry at you, they can't even get words out. I pray, God, today that you would come and touch their heart, and they could see a Father who loves them, who wants their very best, who is there to fight for them, and that you have healing and that you have hope. Help us, Father, to be people like you. We love you, Father. Let us be about your business, which is people. In your name, Jesus, amen. Let's continue worshiping.